Let's open our Bibles to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts, chapter 16. We'll begin reading at verse 11 and reading to verse 40. Paul is on his second missionary journey, and they're seeking to go to another place. They're hindered from going north and west, and in a vision he sees a man of Macedonia praying him, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." Verse 11, we pick it up. "Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down, and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned, and said to the Spirit, I command thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, Let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart, and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Thus far the reading of God's holy, precious word. Now, at the beginning of the summer, as I was contemplating what to preach on after our period of rest, I felt drawn to preach on Paul's letter to the Philippians. What I didn't know was that God had seen fit to supply you already with an introduction to the letter of Philippians through the sermons of our former pastor, Reverend Hufnagel. You'll understand that I see this as a divine confirmation to begin this series of Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we pray that God's truth from this small epistle, but precious epistle, would be life-changing and a great blessing to us by God's grace and to His glory. The text to that end is Philippians chapter 1, the first two verses. And it may be profitable for us and our families to memorize the text that is preached on Lord's Day by Lord's Day. This morning, the first two verses, and if there are larger sections to be preached on, then perhaps with your children you may select just some key parts of the section. But this morning, the first two verses of the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Words of greeting, we can often find them quite normal. Maybe unless we receive a greeting card with well wishes sent to us, which we can read carefully and we take note of the words that are written, for the most part, greetings are something we just hear. They don't do anything to us. We think of a word such as good morning as a normal greeting. We don't always see the extraordinary in the ordinary. Maybe we should listen more carefully. I mean, when Boaz came to his field and met his workers, he also greeted them, "The Lord be with you," he said. And that's no ordinary greeting. And the response is also not ordinary, "The Lord bless thee." But that's how it can be when we come to church and we hear the greeting words from the Lord spoken through the minister. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father. But because we've heard it so often, we think it's just ordinary. When it is so extraordinary. And that's how we want to listen to the verses this morning when we hear a greeting of grace. That's what you can write over this sermon, a greeting of grace. First of all, from the servants of Christ. Secondly, to the saints in Christ. And thirdly, with the blessing of Christ. A greeting of grace from the servants of Christ. Secondly, to the saints in Christ. Thirdly, with the blessing of Christ. Well, you will know how this church in Philippi came into being. Paul was on his second missionary journey with Silas, strengthening the churches which a short while before had just been established on his first missionary journey. And after they had visited those churches, they make plans to go to the north and go to the west, but their pathway was hindered. How that pathway was hindered is not told us, whether it was quite literal that the road was providentially blocked, or whether there was some other way whereby The Lord kept them from going into those intended directions. The Lord makes clear by way of a vision that they must go east into Macedonia, and they do, arriving in Philippi. And there the Lord demonstrates His power and establishes a church in this place. You would not have expected it, actually. There's not even a Jewish synagogue there. Of course, a few women meet at a riverside, and Paul meets with several of them at this prayer meeting. And while preaching, the Lord opens the heart of Lydia, and she quietly receives the words that are spoken. The Lord had the key to Lydia's heart, and He opened it. And the things spoken sunk down into her soul. And that key also unlocked her house so that it could be used for the advancement of the kingdom in Philippi. Then the Lord did a work of grace in that slave girl who was in a double bondage. Not only was she a slave to harsh taskmasters who are using her for their own benefit, but she's also imprisoned by the devil. And if she will be set free, then it must be in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what happened, so that she was wonderfully set free. Now, she comes from a different class of people and from a different background than Lydia. But that doesn't matter. If the Lord sets someone free, then she is free indeed. And the Philippian jailer, that Roman who had a task in the Roman security forces, that man who did not have any sympathy for Paul and Silas, he was a cold and a hardened man, but God knew how to awaken him by shaking the ground and opening the prison doors and making him hear the voice of Paul and Silas, the voice of compassion that said, "Do thyself no harm." And by the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit, his conscience was awakened to his spiritual danger, and he comes to ask that urgent question, "What must I do to be saved?" And he receives a faithful answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Well, that's how the church in Philippi was started. And Paul loves this church. No, he could not stay long there in the congregation of Philippi, but a deep bond was formed between this apostle and these people. And that's why when they heard that Paul is under house arrest in Rome, awaiting his verdict, that they become concerned, for Paul has meant so much to them, and there is still so much work for him left to do, that they want to know how things are with him, and they send a messenger from their congregation to Paul. They decide to send Epaphroditus. And when they send him, they do not send him empty-handed. They want him to see to it that Paul's needs are met. It's a congregation that loved Paul and had a close bond with Paul, and he with them. Maybe the congregation in Philippi was his favorite congregation. For he calls them in chapter 4, "My joy and crown." Why does he write to them? Three reasons. Let me just mention three anyways. They need encouragement. For they have their needs and they have their troubles too. They know what it is to have anxious cares, that Paul will feel it proper and inspired by the Holy Spirit to write unto them, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." He wants to encourage them to seek their all in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he will, towards the end of that letter, say, "And you and your needs there in Philippi, you know what you can do with those needs, you can go to God, for my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He writes to give encouragement. Secondly, he writes to give instruction. They need instruction. Instruction in what the Christian life looks like. Paul will be very clear, very specific, and if you maybe want to have a summary, that one verse summary of what Paul is after, it's in chapter 1, verse 27. If you have your Bible open, you can see it for yourself, Philippians 1, verse 27, where he comes with that short directive, only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel. He wants these Philippians to have a gospel-shaped life. So he's writing to give encouragement, he's writing to give instruction, and thirdly, he's writing to give correction. Correction. For they're in danger of falling into wrong thinking and wrong living, for they've come in contact somehow with those who distort the gospel. Chapter 3, Paul will be very strong and will speak of dogs and the concision. And so they need correction. Who doesn't need correction? Plus, there are these two women in the congregation that are at odds with each other. Chapter 4 begins there with Euodias and Syntyche, and that's not good. And Paul desires to have that relationship restored. And so with those three purposes, you can say in view, he picks up his pen and he begins to write them from prison. First, telling them from whom this letter comes. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. And when we hear those names, then we know who they are. The children even know who they are, and they can tell mom and dad later on what they know about Paul and what they know about Timothy. But the fact that Paul's name is attached to a letter addressed to the Church of Jesus Christ is reason to stop and to marvel. For there was a time in his life in which he sought the ruin of the church. He had received letters in order to, if he found any naming the name of Christ, he could arrest them. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church. Sovereign grace made it different. Now he is writing letters to the churches seeking their good. You see, the Lord has made him a new creature. And now it's Paul, which means little one. Paul, the little one. And that may be a clue of what is to come, what Paul will say later on in chapter 2, in lowliness of mind, esteem other better than yourselves. And it may give clarity and understanding why he writes, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being equal with God, yet made himself of no reputation and humbled himself. Paul, the little one. Paul has been humbled. He's been made small. He's the least of all saints. Grace does that. Grace humbles. And Timothy, second name attached to this letter, that young man who came from Lystra, who had been on Paul's missionary journey when Paul came to Philippi, this man whose father was a Greek, but he had learned the scriptures from his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, a man who was timid and fearful and had his weaknesses, but here he is with Paul in prison and his name is added. And then Paul says, Paul and Timotheus, servants
of Jesus Christ. He could have written, "Men of authority." He could have said, "Missionary to the Gentiles, leaders in the church, important evangelists." He sets any of those titles aside and he deliberately writes, "Servants." You see, they've learned, in the words of Romans 12, verse 3, not to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think, but to think soberly. Matthew Henry writes this, "The highest honor of the greatest apostle and most eminent ministers is to be servants of Jesus Christ." Not masters in the churches, but servants of Christ. Paul knew people could quarrel about ministers. "That minister is better, and I like that one best." That's how they had done it in Corinth, and there were those who lined up behind Paul, and there were those who lined up behind Apollos, and they must have been most likely blessed under maybe Paul's ministry or Apollos' ministry. But Paul writes, "Who is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers," same word as is used here, "servants, ministers by whom ye believed. We're nothing," he goes on to say. "He that planteth is nothing, he that watereth is nothing, but God that giveth the increase." They're nothing but servants. And what's a servant, actually? A servant is someone who is owned by someone else, without rights. And the owner can do with them whatever he wants. They're nothing but servants, and servants at the end of the day are really nothing. But Paul and Timothy would not change it for anything, because they're servants of Jesus Christ. And how come? It's clear they didn't do the choosing. Slaves didn't have the luxury of standing on the slave market and saying, "I want you to be my master. I want you to own me." No, the master did the choosing. Why are Paul and Timothy servants of Jesus Christ? Why are you, dear child of God, servants of Him? Jesus says in John 15, verse 16, "Ye have not chosen me, I have chosen you." And He's bought them at a price. And in His love and power, He makes them His property. And you can understand that something beating in Paul and Silas's heart is now the words of Psalm 116. "What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits bestowed upon me? I am Thy servant, bound yet free." Is that how it is for you? You see, what is said here of Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, is true for every child of God, every Christian. They've been made servants of Jesus Christ. Nothing but a servant. But if it's not true for you, if you're not a servant, you realize, if you're not a servant of Jesus, you realize you're still a servant of sin. Jesus says that whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Matthew Henry writes something like this, "He who has made a custom of sin has sold himself to work wickedness. He's at the beck and call of sin, his master." Is that true for you? Whose servant are you? Servants of sin. Paul and Timothy are servants of Jesus Christ. Whose servant are you?
But then we also hear to whom this letter is written. That's our second point, to the saints in Christ. To whom is Paul writing? Well, he tells us, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. To whom is he writing? Well, he tells us and he highlights several things. He highlights their sanctity, their geography, and their consistory. The one thing he highlights is their sanctity. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. And he's thinking of men and women who love the Lord Jesus and whom God has done a supernatural work of conversion. And these saints are living. I mean, some churches declare some of their people to be saints, but then years after they've died, and they put them in glass-stained window, pictures of them. But the Lord Jesus makes sinners into saints while they are living. And then, no, we must not think that they are somehow perfect and that they are sinless human beings who are super holy and never struggle with sin, never struggle with any temptations anymore. But everyone who is in Jesus Christ is a saved sinner and a saint. And a saint means to be set apart. Set apart from sin and consecrated to the Lord. Set apart from the world and devoted to the Lord. You see, the Lord has set His love upon them. And the soul has sought refuge in the Lord Jesus. And in the Lord Jesus, the sinner gets everything. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and the guarantee of heaven. That's what faith in Jesus gives. All the riches which Jesus has earned and merited by His death on the cross. What faith in Jesus does is it reckons Him to be a saint. Every one of them. That's why Paul includes that little word to all the saints. They may have small faith. They may be weak in the faith. They may struggle. They may have great trials and temptations. They have many fears. But you who have put your trust in the Lord Jesus are a saint with a high calling to live for the Lord and to live for His service. For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. He mentions their sanctity. Secondly, he mentions their geography. Their geography. They are at Philippi. That city which Rome had built to resettle, especially its veterans. That city which was along an important business and travel route. That city that had been made into a Roman colony. That was the city where they were living, where they had to live out their Christian life. For the child of God has to live in a particular place here on earth, in your family, in your community, in your work, and in your free time. When the Lord works savingly in your soul, then He doesn't take you right away to heaven. Most often He keeps you here, in the midst of this world. At a certain address, with all the sorrows in this world and all the disappointments in the world, and He keeps you here in this valley of tears with all its trials. Sometimes you're right in the thick of it and there's troubles on every side. And it's in the midst of that place that you are to be a saint. It's where Paul will say in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life.
It's what the jailer was to do if he still was working in the jail. And Lydia is a seller of purple. And you in your place. And you in your corner. And then Paul mentions, besides their sanctity and their geography, he mentions their consistory. Their consistory with the bishops, the overseers, literally, or elders, we call them today, and deacons. And it's the only time that Paul, in his greeting to the churches, mentions specifically the consistory by name. He only does it in this letter to the Philippian church. Why are they included here? Was it maybe that because upon hearing of Paul's condition, they were the ones that arranged for Epaphroditus to come and saw to it that a significance was given to Paul in prison? Or was it because they were the ones to see to it that the calls to unity and humility that Paul will give, that those calls to unity and humility would be manifested in their own lives and in the life of the flock? Don't know why he specifically included them, but this much is clear. They have a consistory in their church in Philippi. How come? The king of the church gave it to them. So Ephesians 4 verse 11 says, he gave gifts to them, to his church, and one of those gifts is the office. He gave God-fearing men with some gifts. He qualified them by the Holy Spirit for their task, and he gave them a high calling to indeed oversee the flock in Philippi. To seek the good of the flock in Philippi, to lead the flock of Philippi in the green pastures of the Word, to visit them, and to warn them, and to instruct them, and to correct them, and the deacons, they were to help with the practical needs of the congregation. Do we need office bearers in the church then? Do we need a consistory? Why can't we do without it? Well, that's how the Lord wanted it. That's how He instituted it. That men who, as the writer to the Hebrews will say, they watch for your souls, are to oversee the flock, and they feel the weight and the burden, and they feel their own shortcomings. Ah, but let them do it with pleasure. Let them do it with joy. Yes, they have a high calling, but so do you. You have those who watch over you. Those who come with warnings and instructions, and so many are left on their way to a never-ending eternity without any good, solid, biblical instruction. But the congregation with the consistory, both, and they belong together, you see, they need the same grace and peace that comes from the Lord Jesus. And that's how in these opening verses we get an impression of the situation there in the congregation of Philippi. There's a congregation there. It's been established. It's been maintained. It's been protected. There are children of God there. And the congregation has also received office bearers from the Lord. But what matters most, then and there and here and now, what matters most is the smallest word in these opening verses. In. That bond that Paul writes about in that, yes, little word, in Christ Jesus. It's what he will use some 167 times or so in his letters to the churches. That's what matters most. And Paul can say it with liberty about these Philippian Christians. But is it true of you? Do you belong to Jesus? Is there a bond of union and communion with the Lord Jesus worked by the Holy Spirit? Or do you go through life alone? Young people, do you want to go through life alone, without Jesus, without Him in your heart and life? Going to work in the workforce without Jesus, getting married without Jesus, having children without Jesus? Do you want to live without Him? Do you want to die without Him? Why not pray that the Holy Spirit would open your eyes so that you come to seek Him? Lord, I cannot go through life alone without Thee. I need Thee. But if we don't belong to Him, then we might be an office bearer, and then we might be an elder or a deacon, and then we may have made confession of faith at the front, but if we don't belong to Him, we're lost. What matters most is what Lord's Day 1 of our Heidelberg Catechism says, that I belong to Jesus Christ, the faithful Savior, that a bond has been worked from this Lord to my soul by the Holy Spirit that is not broken. That's how I can go through life. In this world, in our Philippi, in this community, in a crooked and perverse generation, with all our grief, sorrow, pain, and cares. But can the Lord do that in our day? Can He create such a bond with me and Him? My friend, He did it in Philippi. He did it at times very dramatically in Philippi, and other times very quietly in Philippi, but He did it. And Isaiah 59 says, is His hand shortened that He cannot save? Is His ear heavy that He will not hear? Can He not create this bond today so that another bond is broken? The bond to sin, the bond to your addiction is broken, the bond to Satan is broken and to the world. And He binds you to Himself, for He has a blessing to give. That's our third point, the blessing of Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. They're words that we hear so often. And we think that they are so normal. But we need to see it as if words written on a greeting card to you and to me. We need new ears to hear it, for it isn't something just normal. Many people in this world, many people in our city, not far away, and cities all around this land and country have never heard these words. Grace. God's love for the unworthy. God's favor for the undeserving. Paul here in this one word points to the very root of salvation. As he writes elsewhere in Ephesians 2 verse 8, by grace are ye saved. It's a gift of God. It's the reason for the beginning of salvation. And it's the reason for the continuation in salvation. It's the only reason whereby He can meet with us here in this house of prayer again. It's the only reason God's children, you dear children of God, will have daily supplies. Daily supplies of undeserved favor. How will you be saints in this world? How will you be saints in your home? How will you be saints in your calling? only because of His grace. And it's the only reason whereby He will complete it, as Reverend Hufnagel preached on last Lord's Day so beautifully. It's why God's children say, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor! Daily I'm constrained to be. Let Thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to Thee." Grace and peace. First grace and then peace. First grace, for that is the root of salvation. And peace is the fruit of salvation. And faith, appropriating that in the Lord Jesus, finds this very thing. As Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that peace cannot be taken away. I do not say that God's children never have times when they're troubled. I do not say that God's children never have times when their sins burden them and trouble them, and that there are never times when the Lord seems so far away, and that they never have difficulties that make them afraid. They do. And they become anxious. And sometimes they cannot even cope with the smallest difficulty anymore. And they find the way is not easy. And they wonder, "Why did the Lord make me go this way?" And Paul will come back to it. And he meets them in their burdens and trials. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." He comes with peace. A word of peace to make His people know they are at peace with Him. His love, His goodness, which enables them to serve Him. Yet there's freedom here, especially in the sense of it. There's freedom to serve Him as saints, where the Lord has put you, when you feel it very personally in your soul, the peace of God. And where do these riches come from? The first riches, grace. The second one, peace. Where do they come from? Does it come from the Roman government? Does it come from their circumstances? Does it come from themselves? No, it lies outside of themselves in God, from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This grace and peace is a gift from God, the Father of James, of whom James will write later, "Every good and perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights." The Father who has chosen to save a people. The Father who has determined to show grace and peace to sinners. The Father who in His love gives His Son and draws to His Son. Yes, Paul includes the Lord Jesus too, for every blessing comes through Him, through the mediator who has purchased those riches. He who is the servant of the Lord, the saint, the holy one, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who lived sinlessly in this world, who obeyed His Father perfectly, who had to suffer and who had to die and who was cast off and was forsaken, and was without grace, and was without peace, that He cried, "Now is my soul troubled. Father, save me from this hour." And the Father did not. And Jesus, bearing the sins of His people, suffered the agonies of torment, of hell, in order that He may give to His poor people grace and peace. You see, it's an undeserved greeting. Now, let me say three things about this greeting. It's an undeserved greeting, especially when you see who you are by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, and you see, what should the first word be to you after a week that's gone by? After your sin and your guilt. I mean, parents, when one of your children has wronged you and has disobeyed you and maybe has had the wrong attitude and did the wrong thing and they've done it maybe so many times, what's the first word you speak to them? It may be often something like, "You bad boy. Why did you do that?" Instead of first taking them on your lap and saying, "I love you. You're my son. And because you're my son, I love you." But then, son, what you did wasn't right. I can help you. Ah, the Lord can help you. The Lord comes to a congregation like Philippi, and while it is His joy and crown, they're in danger of giving in to false teaching and wrong living, and they need more humility. It's a congregation where Euodias and Syntyche are there, and they're arguing, and they're at odds, and it's not loving, and the Lord wants to meet them, and how can He? With all their shortcomings and with all their sins and with all those arguments that you've had and that wrong thinking and that wrong way of living, what's the first word that you should hear? But you know the first word that God speaks is grace be unto you and peace. It's an undeserved greeting from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, it's a revealing greeting. It's a revealing greeting. It says, this is what you and I need. It's what you who are unconverted need. Some of you who are unconverted may be indifferent, and maybe sometimes your conscience speaks, but you ignore it again. And you go on living the same way as you did before. And you have no peace. No, as long as you're outside of Christ, there is no peace. That's what Isaiah says. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And deep down in your soul, you know it. You're restless. And the Lord says this morning, but I want to show you, my dear unconverted friend, what you need. You need my grace and you need my peace. And why are you trying to satisfy and fill your heart with those things that will not satisfy? I have grace to give and peace to give in your conscience and in your soul. And I can speak it into your heart so that you know it's for you. It reveals, doesn't it, my unconverted friend, what you need. But it's also something that is a revealing greeting to the children of God. This is what you need after another week. And as you enter into another new week, and the Philippians have to live in the world of Philippi, and you have to live in your community, and it is not always so easy, and how will you live as a servant, and how will you be as a saint? And you come to church the first day of the week, and the whole week lies before you. He has grace to give and peace that you need to forgive your sins and to sanctify you and to humble you and to bring you back to the place where you need to be. Bind my wandering heart to Thee, O, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. It's a revealing greeting. And the greeting says there's a supplying God. It's a supplying greeting. It's what Paul will say towards the end of the letter. And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus.
you might say in this greeting card this morning, this familiar greeting card, you have the gospel in short. The gospel in a greeting that says, I can go on in this valley of tears. I can go on. Why? Yet in my care, my grief, my pain, I ever, Lord, with Thee remain. My hand is clasped by Thine forever and held by love that faileth never. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O Thou great God of grace and peace, who is like to Thee, meeting us after another week with Thy own voice of grace and peace. As the poet writes, all Thy ways are matchless, godlike and divine, but the fair glories of Thy grace more godlike and unrivaled shine. Lord, it is so glorious. Who can take it all in? We pray that Thou wouldst make us those who come with our debts of sin, debts of guilt, debts of failings, debts of shortcomings, to exchange them at the cross and receive that grace and peace. He who went without it, so that Thou wouldst give it freely. Lord, and grant that that may be the theme song, too, of Thy children, as they walk through this veil of tears, wilt Thou guide their faltering feet, till they at last in glory meet, in glory stand, there to adore Thee. Triune God, for Thy blessings unrivaled, Thou be the after preacher of Thy word and apply it. Remember us in our homes and families. Help us to speak well of Thee on this day. Help us to sanctify Thy day. Give opportunities that there may be crumbs also falling from the Master's table at home. And bring us back together as a congregation for instruction, correction, especially views of the Lord Jesus Christ for the poor and needy sinner. We ask it in the pardon of every sin, in preaching and in listening, for Christ's sake. Amen.